Let us pray as we stand. Almighty God, we ask that you would help us to agree with the Lord's Prayer, to surrender ourselves to the worldview that Jesus taught us in this prayer. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to see how this prayer closes and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, please sit down and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer can be found. That's on page 966 in most pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, have that open. That would help me greatly. You'll find on tonight's service sheet, on the back of it, an outline of where we're going in the sermon this evening. And I want to welcome all of you joining us on Zoom, and those of you joining us maybe for the first time this summer, this evening. And you've come at exactly the wrong time, because we're just finishing something up that we've been working on all summer. We've come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus himself teaches it to his disciples. And it's kind of like the ocean. You can swim in the shallows, but it is at the same time unfathomably deep. And I pray that for those of you who've been able to catch a few of these sermons over the summer, that you have benefited from our deeper look at the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. Now, last week, Chris helped us to put evil into perspective. God knows our weakness. He delivers us. He destroys the power of evil at the cross and will one day end it all together. And that was the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. And so this summer, we have leaned into our Father, and we've strived to put him in his rightful place. We revere his name. We seek his agenda. We yearn for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for his provision, pardon, and protection. And I feel like when I come to the end of this series on the Lord's Prayer, like what else is there to say? On the one hand, nothing, because the Lord's Prayer is like this box. Does anybody recognize what this box is? Penny, you might recognize this. If you open the box, there's something very precious in this box. And I think that this was the box in which my daughter-in-law's wedding ring was kept by Dylan. So they got married here in February, and I found this box tonight still in that back room. So it's obviously not a treasure to them. What matters is what was in it. And so the Lord's Prayer is kind of like that little box with something precious in it. 57 words in the Greek that say it all. But as we've seen this summer, the Lord's Prayer is also like a treasure box that opens up a lifetime of transformation. But tonight, we have finished praying, and we start praising. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Turns all the requests of the Lord's Prayer into an act of worship. This is what we call doxology. A doxology is a short phrase or hymn giving glory to God. And it is right to end the Lord's Prayer like this. It reminds us that prayer and praise belong together. Prayer and praise are like the two wings of a bird. Both need to be working for the bird to soar. The doxology is as concise as it is expansive. It reminds us to whom we pray. Our Father, who is at the same time the powerful, glorious King. It reminds us that prayer isn't just about us and our needs, but about Him and His excellence. It reminds us that good theology is married to doxology. Knowledge about the God we pray to, if it is accurate, will lead to praise and adoration. How could it not? And so we come up with this ending, but you may have noticed that that ending is not printed in your Bible. So if you look at Matthew chapter 6, the prayer ends with deliver us from evil, and it's the same in Luke's gospel, the two places where Jesus teaches it. The last line in both Matthew and Luke is deliver us from evil. Now, the earliest Greek manuscripts of Matthew's gospel do not contain the doxology. As a result, it is common for Bible translations to include the doxology in Matthew's gospel as a footnote. And so if you pick up your Bibles and turn on your microscope, right down at the bottom there, it's footnote 5, or the evil one that refers to the earlier part of the verse. Some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Some manuscripts add. Well, what does that mean? You may know that the Bible is based on ancient manuscripts that have been copied and recopied and recopied and recopied over hundreds of years. And those manuscripts actually go all the way back to the first century. But all of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew do not contain the doxology. But then later on, a few hundred years down the road, people started adding it at some point as a way probably to round out the prayer. But even if the doxology is a later addition to the Greek text, these words are found in other parts of the Bible. Doxologies were a common way to end ancient Jewish prayers, often found in the Psalms, but most notably in our first reading today. And I don't know if you can turn there and find it. We had a mix-up with the page numbers, but it should be page 424. And if you want to flip to it, let's look at that once again. This is a magnificent text from a little red book of the Old Testament, First Chronicles. And in it, we read these words starting at verse 11. This is David, and these are the last recorded words of King David in his history. After this, the kingdom is officially given to his son Solomon, and he dies. So these are his last words. Verse 11, start in the middle of verse 10. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So you see, that's an example of where the doxology for the Lord's Prayer comes from. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we read that the articles in front of, so it's the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. It's not just that God is great, He is the greatest. And it's not just that He's victorious, He has the victory. Do you see? It accentuates the characteristics of God in this ancient text from 1 Chronicles. So the words of the doxology are scriptural, and David's prayer here is a source text for the doxology. And the Old Testament theologically backs this up all the way through. The greatness, the power, the glory. He's not just great, but in Him lies all greatness. And we see it again in the New Testament, because I know some of you are saying, well, Sean, wait a minute, that's fine, it's in the Old Testament, but what about in the New Testament? Does this get backed up? And it does. And if you want to flip with me to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. It's the last book in the New Testament and in the Scripture. And we'll start in verse 11. We'll just read two verses here. So Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12, that's on page 1229. And I'd love you to have this open. These are very, very striking words. And all the angels, and this is a vision, by the way, it's a vision of heaven. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice the second Amen. So these are where this doxology comes from. It is a footnote, but it's absolutely scriptural. Now let's move on to our next point, which I've titled KPG, which stands for the Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And note, it's KPG, not KPMG, the accounting firm. Just want to get that clear. The Kingdom and the Power and the Glory affirms three things. It affirms God's rule, God's strength, and God's beauty. There is only one kingdom because there is only one king. And there's only one power because everything was created by this one king. And there's one glory because all the glory in everything he created is a mere reflection of his glory. Now, this summer, we've been working through the Anglican Catechism to be a Christian, which was written in the 2000s. But there's many more ancient catechisms, especially coming out of the Reformation, one of which is the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. It originated in Heidelberg, Germany, one of the few places where Calvinistic Christianity happened in the otherwise Roman Catholic territories of Germany. And this catechism was originally designed to teach or catechize young people. And here's a question. So it's question and answer format. The question is, what does the conclusion to this prayer mean? And the answer given is this. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all praise forever. So that's a pretty substantial answer. I'm going to read it one more time. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever means we have made all these petitions of you. This is talking about the Lord's Prayer. Because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. Two little things there, and that's really quite helpful. The doxology affirms why we can pray the Lord's Prayer with confidence. Notice it starts with for. For, because you are so great and mighty that all we have asked you to do, you can do. Do you see? So the doxology is just telling us why the Lord's Prayer is powerful, because God is. Now, we also see his greatness in his kingdom and power. So kingdom and power together express a single thought. And that thought, it's what we saw in our psalm tonight, Psalm 47. The thought is omnipotent control. In our catechism, the Anglican catechism, the question is, what is the kingdom of God? And the answer is, the kingdom of God is the just and peaceful reign of Jesus Christ over all the world, especially in the lives of his faithful people through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It's the kingdom of God expressed quite beautifully. So you see, God's omnipotent control or rule is never the raw exercise of power for the sake of dominance, but it's conditioned always with perfect holiness, righteousness, justice, and love. God's power is for good, not for gain. Now, one of the things that we reflected on this summer is that God rules the universe as king, but that through Jesus, he is also asking us to let him rule us, you and me. He rules through his reign of grace in the hearts and lives of those who bow down before his authority in repentance and trust. That's exactly what it means when we make Jesus king of our own lives. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus. We bow down before his authority as king in repentance and trust. Dr. Packer says it this way: God's kingdom is not a place, but rather a relationship. It exists wherever people enthrone Jesus as Lord of their lives. And so, friends, tonight I have two questions for you. Will you labor and suffer for the kingdom if need be, so as to become its agent, the means of bringing it into the lives and situations where gates have otherwise been locked against God? Will you labor and suffer for the kingdom? And the second question is, do you happily take God's will and command as the rule for your own life? Will you take God's will of events in your life as your destiny, trusting in him, knowing by faith that his will is supremely good? So those are searching questions that I think are the implications of God being king. But we see one other thing in this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. We also see God's greatness in his glory. His kingdom and his power inevitably lead on to glory because he is good. Glory means all of God's qualities on display. It refers to both the glory that he has and shows, and also the glory which he is given as we praise him. In the Old Testament, glory meant weight, worth, value, wealth, splendor, beauty, and holy dignity. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks God, "Please show me your glory." And God answers him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And the rest of that story in Exodus 33 and 34 is how God passes Moses without actually revealing his face to him. But then something changes in the New Testament. Our second reading tonight was from John chapter 1, the prologue to John's gospel. And you'll remember Regan reading these words. St. John says this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see, in the New Testament, that glory of God is visible in the face of Jesus Christ. And actually, the Apostle Paul says that in one of his letters. He says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we can look through the prayer itself to the person of Jesus Christ, who perfectly displays God's glory, who perfectly reveals his Father, embodies his reign, joyfully keeps his will, is the bread of life who alone satisfies our souls, erases our debts by his blood, and empowers us to cancel the debts of others, and rescues us from the tempter's subtle schemes. So the doxology reminds us who has the throne, the power, and the glory, so that we adore him. It puts God in his place so that we exalt him, knowing that this eternal King is also our loving Father. Well, I have two more points. The first one, shorter, is always. So this doxology ends with his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And it's not just his glory that's forever, it's his power that's forever and his kingdom that's forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend what eternity feels like. But I know from Scripture that we are made for eternity. We don't know exactly what forever and ever will feel like, other than we know that we will see God face to face, and it obviously won't be boring. But what is clear is that forever and ever does not include death. We need death for everything bad: sin, suffering, sorrow, stupidity, shallowness. But anything that resonates with the Father's kingdom, power, and glory will never end. We, his children, will never come to the end of discovering more about our Father. We will never come to the end of enjoying him. We will never come to the end of praising him. And so I think all we have left to say is amen. And Doug did a great job of teaching the children what amen means. I don't have watermelons. But let me just say a few words. Amen here is not a question mark, but it's an exclamation point. Amen! By saying amen, which means so be it, I declare my agreement with the Lord's Prayer 100%. I express my confidence that God's will be done. I sign off on it. I surrender to its priorities. I make it my own. I identify with the attitudes, hopes, and goals that the prayer expresses. I unite with the faithful. Pray as Jesus commanded, and trust that he will hear and answer us. Amen?
Amen.
When we pray this prayer, we not only join together with the saints who have already gone home to glory and who have prayed this way, we are joining right now with people all around the world in thousands of languages. And so, concluding everything we've learned about the Lord's Prayer, I just want to adapt four very brief points from Daryl Johnson's book, 57 Words That Changed the World. The Lord's Prayer reveals four things. First of all, it reveals our identity as children of a loving Heavenly Father. The first noun in the prayer is Father, Abba in Aramaic. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Almighty, Holy Creator and Sovereign Ruler of the universe the same way he does. Number two, our home is in heaven, in the presence of his throne and glory, in the same place that Jesus is. Jesus gives us the key to the headquarters of the universe, where our Father is enthroned and welcomes us with open arms. Third, the Lord's Prayer shows us that our needs are met: provision, pardon, and protection. And so we ask to trust him one day at a time for all our needs. We seek to live in reconciliation with one another. We recognize that we live in a spiritual battlefield and ask our Father to protect us from the one who wants to destroy our faith. And finally, in summary, the Lord's Prayer reveals our Father, described, exalted, hallowed, his will prioritized. We will pray to our Father that the day may be hastened when war shall be no more, and his will only shall govern the nations upon the earth. The Lord Jesus taught us this prayer. He said, pray this way. The Lord's Prayer is in the exact epicenter of the Sermon on the Mount. In it, we receive pardon for the past, power in the present, and promise for the future. And so let us end this series by praying together the Lord's Prayer. Please bow your heads. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive trespass against us. For thine, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.